Matthew chapter 8, we'll read verses 18 through 22, and then we're going to look at a few verses in chapter 9. Matthew 8, verse 18, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead.'" Now, chapter 9, verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 9. "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'"
Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come this morning together with other believers. We come on the day that we celebrate the resurrection of our King, our Captain, our Kinsman. We come to you to lay our feeble praises before you, the best songs that we could sing, the most eloquent prayers we could pray. They would all be beneath what you deserve. But we come not because we're spiritual, but because we're needy, and you have sent your Son with words of life. Where else can we go? God, we have no plan B, not for our marriage, not for our children, not for this little church. We come to you because you are the great seeker of souls, and we sing it so often, seeker of souls in the counsels eternal, that long before creation, you set your heart upon a people to give to your Son. You chose a bride, a kingdom. We are astonished at the mystery, God. We can't quite explain it, but we bow our intellect before you and we say thank you that your love came before our love. When we think of you adopting a people into your family, God, we are amazed at who you chose. Who goes to the diseased? Who goes to the enemies? Who goes to the graveyard to find a family? But you did. We were the spiritually diseased. We were your enemies. We were dead. God, we look in the mirror and we see within ourselves enough that we could fill all our Sunday mornings just complaining to you about us. But we come this morning to see your worth, to be captivated by your Son. We don't think that there's anything else that would deliver us from the tyranny of self-awareness. So we come and we ask, God, will you show us yourself so that we will not be so casual about our souls? Will you show us your Son again so that our pace will quicken? So that we would be glad to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. God, that we would cast aside every fear and, looking unto Jesus, run. God, we pray that you would work everywhere that the gospel is preached today. We pray for those who hide behind morality or even religion, whether it's a world religion that denies Christ, or whether it's evangelicalism that's masked over with so many good Bible verses, but the person doesn't know you, we ask that you would stoop down, that you would turn your face and stretch out your arm toward us. We think of those whose hearts are broken because you gave them hearts that can be broken. And now they care about spiritual things. And now things that don't bother their neighbor, they do bother them. Their children break their heart. Maybe their parents or a spouse. God, speak to them. Give them everything they need to continue to pay the cost of love and not to buckle under the pressure and despair. We think of the many people in our own church congregation who are physically sick and isolated, and we ask that you would meet with them today and it would be a market day for their soul as well. For all of this, God, we come to you and we lay it at your throne because of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 9, we're going to be looking at really at what will be the final miracle that we've in our mini-series on Christ Mighty to Save. And the one that we're looking at today, I think, is the pinnacle. All right, it's the most astonishing. But I wonder if we all see it that way. I mean, I know that we're supposed to see it that way, and I know I'm supposed to say it that way, but I'm not sure that I really see it that way all the time either. And so I want you to think. Matthew has gathered together all those miracles from the 3 years of Christ's ministry. You remember that chapters 8 and 9 are not chronological. If you go back to Luke and Mark, you'll see that Matthew has these out of order. He has some from the earliest days of Jesus' ministry and some from right before the end of Christ's ministry, and he puts them all together, and there's a purpose to this. And the purpose is that it's as he's giving us this biography of Christ, he's just stopping in the unfolding of his life, and he's focusing on a theme. Christ is mighty to save. And the way he demonstrates that is with the series of miracles. Christ is mighty to heal, to restore those who are spiritually diseased like a leper, those who can't get up like the paralyzed servant, those who have a fever, and though they used to serve people, they can't serve people now because they're in the back room with the fever and they're bedridden. Those who are even demon-possessed, those who are lame and need forgiveness. And we've seen that kind of progression throughout. We even saw Christ still the waves, command creation, and the wind and the waves obey him. So when we look at those different things, if we're honest, if you were in the room or in the boat when that happened, you know, if you were in the house where the roof was removed, the tiles were dug away, and a man was dropped right in front of Christ in the middle of the sermon, and Jesus did the thing that was harder to say, get up and walk, would you really think that the conversion of a sinner, that going from being an unbeliever to a believer, from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive, an enemy to an adopted child, do you think that true conversion is more shocking, you know, more amazing than any of the miracles up to this point? The final miracle is found in verse 9 through 13, and this is the final one we'll be looking at. And it's where Christ goes to a customs booth, a tax office, and very simple command says to Matthew, follow me, and Matthew becomes a follower of Christ. I think it's a good test of our spiritual condition. How do you think of true conversion? If we have very small views of God, very, you know, biblically inadequate views of God, not calibrated by the Bible, then when someone says to you, I've become a Christian, you may have a pretty small view of what that is. But God's work in the soul to bring them to himself through his son makes all the other miracles that Matthew has mentioned, it just dwarfs them. To take a Jewish man from a tax office into Christ's kingdom is the most amazing. Well, we're going to look at that, and I hope as we study it, we can kind of ask ourselves, do I have the right measure of a Christian? Well, let's look at these verses. I'll read them again quickly in Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. By the way, Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5 also mention this same event. And they each give, you know, just a few more details in their own way. Matthew gives some details that they don't have. So when we discuss this morning, we'll just kind of throw them all together and I'll give you the big picture. So there's a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he, that is Christ, said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners?" And when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So that's the event. All three put this event immediately following the healing of the lame man that was lowered down through the roof. And Christ says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And the people say, you know, it just blows their mind, and especially the religious leaders who are there from all around, kind of keeping tabs on Christ. And they say to him, "How can you talk that way? Only God can forgive." So what he did then in healing the man, you remember, is to do another thing that only God could do. He speaks to a paralyzed man and he says, "Get up and take up your bed and go home." Which is easier to say, that or "Your sins are forgiven"? So he does the thing that's harder to say. And in doing that, the people know this is God. And if he can heal a man like that, he can forgive a sin. Well, right after that, we have the account of Matthew. And I don't think that's, you know, just by chance. Matthew's in a tax office. He's in the town of Capernaum. You remember that Capernaum is kind of the headquarters of Christ's labors in Galilee, to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum is one of the three Roman tax centers for this region. Because there's a couple of highways, and Capernaum's right in the intersection of them. And so people selling goods from south to north and north to south and east to west, they all pass through Capernaum. And so Rome wants to tax them with federal taxes. And so here you have Matthew, and he's in the tax booth, and as the merchants are traveling through, he stops them, and he finds out what the tax should be. Now, you know that tax collectors, or publicans, sometimes they're called in the Bible, tax collectors, publicans, and sinners are lumped together. The Jews tended to really hate the tax collectors. Here's why. In the Roman system, Rome would allow local people, like the Jews, would allow the local people to man their tax booth. And these people then, of course, are working for the enemy. So you get a job that's very lucrative, but you're working for the country that just a few generations ago sent their armies over and killed our men, and now they put us under their boot. So the enemy, the foreign power, the empire, you work for them? You collect money from God's people for the pagans who worship idols? And then on top of that, of course, you know that the tax collectors tended to be, Rome kind of looked the other way as they not only collected the appropriate tax, but added more to it. And so by cheating their fellow countrymen, they became very wealthy. That's Matthew. Christ comes to Matthew. And Matthew has worked in this place. Surely he's heard about Christ, because so much of what we've read about the Galilean ministry occurred in Capernaum. Maybe he's met people that have been healed. Maybe he's heard Christ teach. But whatever it is, his heart is prepared. And when Christ comes to him and says, "Follow me," Matthew gets up and leaves his occupation and follows him. I want to mention just a couple of quick things before we go further. Some unusual things about Matthew. In Luke and Mark, it says Levi. Matthew says it was Matthew. Now, if you've been in church for any time, then you will probably know that Levi and Matthew are the same man. One is a Hebrew name, Levi, like in the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi, and one is a Greek name, Matthew. Matthew, as this Roman official, has to deal with Jews and Gentiles, and the Gentiles were Greek speakers, and the Jews were Aramaic. It's not unusual to find people in the Bible who have two names. We think of Thomas, who was also called Didymus, Nathanael, who was also called Bartholomew, Saul, who after conversion has a new name, Paul. It's interesting, though, that every time the 12 disciples are listed, Matthew's name is not Levi, it's Matthew. They use the Greek version. And it's interesting that in the book of Matthew, this man who writes a gospel for Jews, you do remember that the book of Matthew is the most Hebrew of all the gospels. He writes things that Jews who grew up hearing the Old Testament would understand, but Gentiles might kind of scratch their head over. In the most Jewish of the Gospels, Matthew doesn't use his Jewish name. Why? Well, we're not told. But we do know what the Greek word Matthew means. It means gift of God. It does remind me of a reading in church history that during the Reformation, when Luther and Calvin and the others, especially in the university system, were teaching young people, young men at that time in college, were teaching the young men the truth about God, many of the young men who were converted changed their names from French or German names to Greek names, which is kind of strange to us. But it was because of their embrace of the Greek New Testament. Think of Amy Carmichael, missionary in India, when she would labor among the Hindu ladies and the little Hindu girls. When they were converted, they would often be given a new name. Maybe it's just that Matthew, when he thinks of himself and he writes what Christ has done for him, maybe the thing that fashions Matthew's identity more than anything else is not his Jewish heritage, but is the fact that God gave him the gift, Christ. Another thing that I want you to notice is that Matthew leaves everything behind, but doesn't mention it in his gospel. Luke mentions it. So in Matthew's gospel, you just have kind of the bare facts. Jesus comes, says, "Follow me." Matthew follows him. And the next verse it says, "And Jesus was reclining at a table." And if you didn't read the other gospels, it just seems a bit strange. The other gospels fill in the detail. Matthew leaves everything to follow Jesus Christ. He never goes back to that job. He loses this wealthy occupation just to follow this teacher. But he doesn't mention it. Why? Is it because what really impresses a person when they have Christ is not how much they gave up for Christ, not how bad they were before they were a Christian, but is it what Matthew talked about later in chapter 13 when Christ gave this parable? "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." So we've talked about this before. Here you have this jeweler, and he's traveling around, and he's looking through the stones and the pearls, and he's picking out what he wants to sell in his store. One day, in his entire career, one day, he finds a pearl that is of such extraordinary value. He's never seen anything like it. He rushes home, sells the shop, sells it all, sells his house, sells everything he has, brings the money back, buys the pearl. Do you think he spent the rest of his life telling people just exactly how much he got for his shop or how much, you know, he got for his horse or his mule? Or I would imagine the man would have spent the rest of his life telling you about the pearl that he found. It was unlike any other pearl he'd ever seen. When Matthew describes his response to Christ, he does not mention that he gave up everything to follow him, but he did. Then we have the response of Matthew, and the response really is just the same response that every believer has when Christ calls us to follow him. It is the response of love or of gratitude. Luke and Mark tell us that the reason Jesus is sitting at a table in the next verse in Matthew is because Matthew goes home. As soon as Christ says, follow me, Matthew throws this big party. He has a house, a large house. He pays for a banquet, and he invites all of the other tax collectors and sinners. Now, the word sinner here is just referring to people that the Jews also hated, like they hated Matthew. People who have earned a bad reputation, a low reputation, by basically disregarding what the Bible said about how they're supposed to live. And so you can imagine, I mean, days don't, you know, humanity doesn't change with the passage of time. Those people would have been looked down on by Jews who were careful with religion. So they look at those who care really nothing for what God says, and they're highly offended. Matthew isn't. Luke and Mark tell us also that at this time, and so does Matthew, that if you pull them all together, at this time, many of the people in the crowds who are going and following Jesus from place to place to hear what he says, many of them are tax collectors, are these traitors, unpatriotic cheats. And many of them are sinners, people who have lived immorally and by their self-indulgent lifestyle are despised. So Matthew throws the party, and there you have this picture of Christ reclining at a table, we would say sitting, and all around him are, you know, cheats and immoral people and his disciples. What a wonderful picture of the great expression of a Christian's heart from the earliest days. Christ doesn't command him like he did with the man that was healed and forgiven of his sins, and Jesus says, get up and go back home. Or like he does with the two demon-possessed men when he says, you cannot get into the boat and follow me, but you can go back home, and I want you to go back home and tell everybody you know what great things God has done for you. There's no command here, but Matthew does it anyway because it's love. If you read the text, it's very clear. He throws the party for Christ. The banquet is for Christ. Second, he invites his friends so they can meet the one who saved him. Such a beautiful picture of the balance of the Christian life. When we become a Christian, God doesn't become some great useful being that we say, oh, well, now that you've been kind to me, I have a whole list of people you need to fix. And, you know, you kind of turn Jesus into your giant, you know, fixer-upper. You know, come fix this problem. Come fix this problem. The banquet was for love of Christ. But he does not forget, while loving Christ, his lost friends. And he invites them. Come and see. Well, the response of the Pharisees is, you know, it's not hard to imagine. As the party is breaking up, they meet with the disciples, and as they're leaving the place, they pull the disciples aside and they say to them, what is your teacher doing hanging around that kind of person? I mean, those are the kind of people that would never come to church. Why does he prefer their company? Why wouldn't he rather be out here with us? Christ hears what they're saying. He knows their hearts. And he gives them kind of a two-part answer. First, he gives them an explanation of his purpose. Well, this was my aim in being in there with those people. Second, He points out their problem. First, the aim. Why does Christ go in there with those people? Well, it's not because he prefers the laid-back partiers in Capernaum to the stuffy church people, all right? It's not because he has more in common with them, or they have, you know, similar likes and dislikes, and because of their similar interests, Jesus likes to hang out with them sometimes. There was a very clear purpose. Christ says this, a physician goes to the sick, not to the well. We could ask it in a simple way. Does your doctor, your general physician, does your doctor spend most of his time during the week with healthy people or sick people? Sick people. One after the next, you know, he goes from room to room to room. He spends all of his time with sick people. What good is a doctor who makes house calls in the middle of the night to those who are perfectly healthy, but wouldn't make a house call to the sick? So the illustration's clear as day. These people are just what you say they are, Pharisees, religious leaders, the people in that house who won't go to your church, the people that are cheats and traitors and immoral, are spiritually diseased people. But I came for spiritually diseased people. I am the physician. Why would I not go to the spiritually diseased? Then he points out their problem. It's not just that those people in there are spiritually diseased. You, church leaders of the day, are spiritually diseased. And he quotes from Hosea, where God says that he is not interested in their sacrifices, but he would prefer that they had a heart of compassion. Now, in Hosea's day, the people were idolatrous. You know the picture that God paints of Israel. They are so idolatrous that God has to say, you are like an adulterous woman who was a prostitute once. Her husband went and found her. So a man falls in love with her. He says to her, I don't care what your past has been. He brings her to himself. He marries her. And for a while, things go okay. But after a while, she's tired of this kind of squeaky clean life. And she leaves the husband and goes back to prostitution. And God says to Israel, that's just like you. I bring you to myself out of idolatry. And after a while, you go right back to idolatry. But in Hosea's day, the spiritual drift wasn't just heart idols or carved idols. There was a cruelty in their life. When you still go to church, but you don't really love God, don't be surprised if you act cruel. So Hosea has to point out a whole slew of areas where the Jews are trampling the weak and the poor, you know, the disenfranchised and the unempowered. And the wealthy are trampling them to get more wealth. And so God says to them, I really don't care at all for your sacrifices. I want you to have a heart of compassion. The Pharisees look at the people that are rejecting the laws of God and rejecting the worship of God and living for themselves, and they're right. They're diseased. But the Pharisee is so arrogant, he doesn't think he's deceived. He's diseased. And they are so self-righteous. They're not happy to see those people have Christ, the Messiah, go into a house and sit and have supper with them and talk to them about their souls. They're not happy that Matthew has gone from being this greedy cheat to a follower of Jesus and a lover of God. And they're not happy for the other sinners to have Christ. Nobody ever thinks they're the Pharisee in the story, you know? It's like when you go to the movie and there's like a, you know, there's the superhero. I always imagine I'm the superhero. I never imagine I'm the sidekick. I want to be the superhero. Any of you want not the, I mean, do you go, are you the sidekicks? That's okay. I'm the superhero, so you can be the sidekick, so. When you read the Bible and you read the Pharisees, do you automatically think, that's me? That's my wife and me. That's my wife and kids and me. No. But let's kind of apply it in modern language. If you come to church and you are preoccupied with those people around you who are here because they have to be here, you know, my husband comes, my wife comes, my parents come, I've got to be here. And you can tell that all through the sermon, they are as disinterested as possible. And you're offended. And you think, what do those kind of people, why do they even come? Why bother? And when you get back in the car and drive home, you don't talk about what God said to your soul, but you complain about those people. It doesn't have to be in the church building. Of course, it becomes much more obvious when they won't even come to the church building. And, you know, you watch the news and you hear the reports and you get together at church lunchtime and you talk about those people out there whose moral, you know, dilemma is ruining our nation. We're the Pharisees, if we're like that. When the Pharisees heard Christ preach, I would compare them to a group of people that thought that they could use a steroid shot. You know, I came to the doctor. Do you have a vitamin B shot? Do you have a steroid shot? My friend got one, and they were energetic. I could use one. They didn't think they need open heart surgery. When you come to church, are you the needy and the desperate? And are you saying to Christ, you know, while on others you are calling, don't pass me by? What about me? Or are you the person who comes and you spend all of your time talking about those people? You've had plenty of opportunity in the last couple years to watch the news and to be shocked at what some people think is right and wrong, obviously as the nation continues to reject God. But you have also had plenty of opportunity to weep, to beg Christ to have supper with those people. I am a proficient critic. I'm a good complainer about those people, but I am too dry-eyed. Are we the Pharisees? Are we the people that criticize Christ for being patient with others? Well, the self-righteous are complaining, and Christ rebukes them and points out that their religion really is worthless. They have all the externals of religion, but their heart is wrong. And it's demonstrated not by them making idols, but by them having no compassion on those who are most to be pitied. That brings us to two big questions, and then we're finished. And the first is this: what are the terms of following Christ? Because the things that Christ says here and in some other passages are the same terms that he says today. He has not altered them. He has not become, you know, compliant, pliable, bendable. Sometimes I think we should just have a life-size Jesus that is poseable, you know, so that every church can have their own style of Jesus. When we come to Scripture, the one who is mighty to save is wonderfully unchanging. And his terms of discipleship have not altered. So let's look at what he says, because we want to get the right definition of a Christian. Here in chapter 9, we have just the most basic statement of what his terms are if you're going to call yourself a believer, a follower, a disciple of his. And it's just those two words: follow me, follow. Believing the gospel, appreciating the gospel, getting it. You know, we say that, I get it now. That is essential, but that is just the start. And then we see that what follows is a life altered by the gospel, a life captivated by the gospel. You're taken prisoner by the hope in Christ, and everything starts to be altered. You become a follower. It's not earning God's love. We're not talking about how you enter into the kingdom. We're talking about life of those who have been brought into the kingdom, freely loved, called to follow. And the result? I follow. What, you remember we talked about the two activities that happen when you follow somebody? I get lost all the time. I even get lost with my phone. I went to Chuck's house just last week and got lost with my phone. I don't know how I did it, but I got lost and then found my way back. If someone says to you, you want to come to my house for supper? You say, okay, can I follow you? To follow someone, it just requires two things. You keep your eyes on that person all the time, you know, and you just do what they do. So if they turn right, you turn right. If they slow down, you slow down. If they speed up, you speed up. It's pretty simple. What is a Christian? It is a person who has been so loved by God, so washed, forgiven, healed, freed, that when he commands them, follow. Our whole heart says, I will follow. I watch him. I read. I study him in the scriptures. And the way he responds to God, I want to respond to God. And how he thinks and thinks of people and treats people, I want to think of people and treat people. We're not doing the same task. But how am I to live with God? And how am I to live with other people? Well, follow Christ. But it does go deeper than that, doesn't it? It's not just that we're mimicking a person. If Christ were here physically and you mimicked him physically, you know, you just mirrored every step he took or, you know, the way he stood or the words he used. I mean, that wouldn't do you any good. Far deeper down, a follower of Jesus Christ is a person that has a new person at the heart of everything. There is a new loyalty. It used to be all about me, or maybe other people that I thought might benefit me, and now it is him. There's a new love. There's someone I treasure. There's a new reason to get out of bed. There's a new understanding of what it's all about. He is my life, Paul said, and every Christian understands that. Yes, God, we're imperfect. We struggle with the coldness of a heart, the unbelief, the doubts, the confusion. God, we wish we could just remove all of that as easy, you know, as just saying it. But with all my imperfection, I am his, and he is life. I follow a person, and my religion is a person-oriented thing, not a doctrine-oriented thing. Not an ethically oriented thing, not a rule oriented. But, of course, if you're going to follow Jesus, think of it this way. You don't just look at his face, right? That's the primary look. It's him. I want to obey him. I want to be near to him. You know, I want to enjoy his presence. We talked about this in the prayer meeting. But you also have to look at his feet. What path did he walk on when he was here on earth? I'm not going to go to the cross. I'm not going to do great miracles. So how do I follow Christ? What path? The scripture. Jesus of Nazareth, as the God-man, really studied his Bible, really loved doing all the Father said to do. And that includes all of those commands. Where God gives, you know, he sums them up in the Ten Commandments, all these moral do's and don'ts, and then he makes them so wonderfully clear throughout all the Old Testament, into the New Testament, into the epistles. Steve and I have been working on a podcast on the grace, you know, the relationship between grace, law, the Christian life. And it's just so clear, isn't it, when you read Paul's letters, that not once does he say, now that you're a Christian in the New Covenant, you're free to go against all the morality that God used to love. You're free to go against the life that Christ used to love. If the Lord Jesus Christ loved to obey the Father, then you, Christian, not in order to earn his love, but because he has loved you, the law, satisfied because of Christ's finished work, comes to you. You're washed. You're declared right. I have the righteousness of Christ on my person. My position is altered. Now what? I love him. How do I show a God love? The law. Here's the path. And you see Christ's footprints. Maybe we could say it this way. If you hope to be a follower of Jesus, but at the same time you disregard the path he walked, then you are a self-deceived church member. 2,000 years ago, the God-man, every moment of every day, delighted to do everything the Father said he wants him to do, and hated and avoided everything the Father said to avoid. Every moment of every day, in his thoughts, in his motives, in his words, his plans, he walked a path of perfect obedience. Now, do you think he will join you on a path of disobedience, where we use grace as an excuse to disregard obedience to the king, to disregard his authority? Will he join you on a path that he refused to walk 2,000 years ago, now that he is exalted? Have you not felt it, believer? The passage Steve read this morning in John 15, just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. It's a love of delight, not just of pity. The Father never pitied the Son, never forgave the Son. It is a love of what the old writers, you know, they just talked about, a love that rested. A love of complacency was their term. God is satisfied. His love rests upon the believer in Christ, satisfied. But if you want to enjoy moment by moment the sweet experience of that love, Christ says, you'll have to walk the path of obedience, just as I walked the path of obedience. We're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about a life that has been fundamentally shifted by two words: follow me. And so we take our Bible, Genesis through Revelation, and we take it to Christ and we say, I need to know how this applies to where I put my feet next. What does it teach me about you? How do you want me to behave in my family? What about work? What about church? What about on the ball field? What about in college? God, can you teach me like you've taught others? There are other passages that describe the terms of following Jesus. I want to read you two that are found in Matthew. There are so many, but for the sake of time, we'll just read two. One is in Matthew 6, 24, and we've already looked at this because it's in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 6, 24, Christ says, no one, okay? I want you to notice the universal language as we read these. This one will say, no one. The next one says, anyone. All right, so there just isn't any exception. No one, no exception. No one can serve two masters. That's just the way having a master is. But apply it to the spiritual life. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Thomas Boston, the Puritan in Scotland, said this: one throne does not sit two kings. You cannot have two masters. So, if Christ says to you, follow me, and you know he's mighty to save, you must understand, you cannot bring another master with you. It's just you. It's not you and your favorite things, you know, that have ruled you. It's not even you saying to Christ, you can have all the stuff. You can have all the Sundays. You can have all my books, all my DVDs. You can have all my electronic devices. You can have all my friendships. You can have all my plans. That's not enough. You can have me. I am no longer in charge. We're going to see that in a minute with two bad examples. Again, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Christ says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Let me give you one more. Matthew 16, he repeats much of that. And then he adds this. Matthew 16, 24. If anyone wishes to come after me. You see the universal language. Anyone. If anyone wishes to come after me, hear the terms. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's so much that we could say, but I think the two simple pictures in Matthew 8 that we skipped over a couple of months ago will help us. Look at Matthew 8 and verse 18. Crowds are surrounding Christ. Two men come up to him separately. The first is a scribe. That is, he is a kind of a professional Jew. He is highly respected. So he's kind of like the PhD Jew who understands all of the minutiae of God's Old Testament laws and all of the extra things that Jews have added throughout the centuries. And if you have a problem, you say, I don't know what to do with this. My neighbor and I are having problems. All right. My kids and I are having problems. My boss is treating me wrong. What am I supposed to do? And you go to the scribe. You know, he's kind of like the lawyer of the day. And he charges you a lot of money. And he says to you, this is how you would apply the law and the tradition of the Jews to that specific situation. So he's an expert. And he's worked hard to be an expert. And he is respected. He comes to Christ, we see, in verse 19. A scribe came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And there is nothing you can complain about with regard to that statement. That is perfect. I will follow you wherever you go. But talk is cheap. And Christ points out, with one statement, what he knows is in the heart, and that is that that man does have some hidden limitations. It would have been more honest to say this: I will follow you under a lot of circumstances. Not all, but a great deal. So he's not really honest with himself, and Jesus makes a simple statement, and kind of everything comes to the surface. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that's it. We never hear from this man again. He is not interested in that version of Christianity. Maybe he would want Jesus to say, you know, all you have to do is say that I'm the Son of God. All you have to do is feel warm thoughts for me. You don't actually have to, you know, embrace the terms of discipleship that I give to everyone. And here are the terms. You can't be my disciple and at the same time dictate the terms and draw the lines. When I was very young, I can't remember if it was my mother or a few years later, it was Clyde, my friend Clyde, who led me to the Lord when I was in college. But I remember asking this question: what does a person have to do, you know, to really walk with God their whole life? And the answer was, just never draw lines. Now, I was like, well, what do you mean? Well, like, between you and the Lord. So, you know, you kind of take a stick and you draw a line. Little kids say, like, okay, this is my part, this is your part, and they draw a line in the dirt. Don't step over the line. You know, you can have all that over there. You can't have this. Do you do that with God? This man did, and he's rejected. I'm not saying a Christian is never tempted to do that. I'm not saying that we never actually try to do that, but you cannot be distinguished. That can't be the general description of your religion, and that is, Jesus, I am willing to follow you a lot of places and in a lot of situations. God works in the heart even of his stubborn, fearful children to to bring us again to say, if you will help me, I'll follow you anywhere. So Jesus says, look, animals have a place to sleep at night. The Son of Man, remember Daniel 7, the king, the coming king, I'm him. I don't have a place to sleep every night. Okay, I don't have a home. Now, is the man so worried about a home that he thinks, I can't be one of these Christians if I don't get to have a house? I've got to have a house. I don't want to sell my house. Well, maybe that bothers him, but you think about it. If you're a person who has spent their entire life in education and they have, you have, you know, sacrificed while everybody else goes out and has a good time, have a good time, and you're still sitting there with the books and the exams, and you become a scribe, and everybody respects you, what do you have to give up? If you pack it all in and follow this crazy teacher, Jesus, and everyone looks at you and says, I thought you had your head screwed on right. You're loopy. You gave it all up and followed this homeless Jewish teacher that claims to be able to forgive people. I mean, yeah, he does some amazing things. But I mean, we thought you were reasonable. All security, all his reputation is on the line. And he trades the king, who says, okay, you can follow me. You can get in the boat. You need to be prepared for this, though. He trades the king for a house, you know, that you have to repair, and for a reputation that will be forgotten in a few years. The next man is another man that's been following in the crowds. Verse 21, another of the disciples. So this is one that's been, you know, in those big groups that have been listening to Christ. And he says, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their dead. Now we're still looking at this question. What are the terms of a Christian life? Who can follow Christ? And so here's another picture. It's a negative one. He has some very obvious counter offers. Wait, Jesus, you know, maybe the first guy walks away sad and the second guy runs up and says, wait, I'll follow you. I'll give up the house. I'll give up whatever. But I have some terms. I have some conditions. I have to bury my father first, and then I'll join you. And it's amazing to read the commentators on this passage and how they tried to kind of understand this. One of them said, well, Jesus couldn't say okay to that. I mean, we would have said okay to it. If someone came and visited church here this morning and said, I'd like to be a part of the church here, a lot of you are visitors. But if you said, but next week I'm going to be out of town, I'll be back next week, we can talk about it then. What would you think if I said, no, you either join now or forget it? You know, you'd think, man, these are wacky people. Christ says, no, you can't go bury your father. So he's rejected by Christ. One commentator said, well, Jesus just commanded in verse 18 for them to get a boat. He's going to, you know, he's crossing the Sea of Galilee. He's going to meet the two demon-possessed men. So, I mean, everybody's kind of already in the boat. We don't have time for you to go home and do the funeral. Another guy said, well, funerals back then could kind of be wild, not like somber like our funerals, kind of wild parties. And so it'd be bad for a person who wanted to follow Jesus to go expose himself to a lot of temptations. And so you just need to get in the boat now or forget it. But what's really going on? Is Christ against a grown son taking care of his father? Certainly not. Is Christ against a Christian man going to his father's funeral? Now, some people say, well, the father isn't dead yet. And so what the son is saying is something like this. My dad's really old, and I'm the oldest in the family, and it's going to fall on me to make sure that, you know, in these last couple years he gets taken care of and you know, has a proper funeral. But after that, I'll be a follower, and that could be the case. Others say, no, the father's just died, and he says, I will follow you, but my father just passed away, and the funeral's tomorrow. I'll meet up with you later. Can I still be your follower? And the passage doesn't tell you anything about that. Which one is it? If the passage doesn't tell you anything about it, you don't need to know anything about it to understand why Matthew put it here. So I think it's clear. Those who want to follow Christ, again, on their own terms. One man says, not that far, he can't come. Another man says, not yet, he can't come. A self-directed discipleship, where you say to Christ, I want to follow you, but I will follow you in ways that I think, you know, are best for me. A self-directed discipleship does not exist in Christ's kingdom. It is no better than a self-directed, openly wicked life. I mean, ultimately, same root, right? I choose what I do and when I do it. So this man is turned away. Two men, great opportunity, both lose Christ. Let me ask you, what cost are you willing to pay? What conditions or terms are you willing to embrace to follow Jesus Christ the rest of your life? Maybe we should ask it like this. What cost would you not be willing to pay so that honestly, if you came to it, you would have to say goodbye to Christ because you're not crossing that line? Who are you unwilling to offend? Family? Friends? In order to follow Jesus? When Christ responds to the man, it is shocking because he doesn't say, okay, that'll be fine. I'll catch up with you next week. He just, no, you cannot be my disciple unless you trust me enough to follow me on my terms. You don't get to set the terms. Are you unwilling to offend family in order to follow Christ? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his imperfect but very earnest book, The Cost of Discipleship, he does say some things that really just kind of, you know, rip the mask off. And they're helpful. He says this, Christ is turning to that man, and he's saying this, will you plunge yourself into the absolute insecurity of following someone else on their terms? Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran during the, you know, the Hitler regime. And if you know about Bonhoeffer, eventually he was put into prison by Hitler and executed right before, you know, Germany surrendered. But Bonhoeffer as a pastor was really bothered by German religion, not just by Hitler. German Lutheran religion, the state religion, he felt had become so compromised, he called it cheap grace. I think he should have just said no grace. I mean, it's not as if there's cheap grace and expensive grace. Either the grace of God is working in you or it is not working in you. But he said a number of things that are very striking. He says, many Christians, I'm going to paraphrase him, have embraced a conceptual Christianity. So they have the concept that God freely offers forgiveness from this undeserved love. That's true. But they never go further than that. And so becoming a Christian is nothing more than accepting this free gift of forgiveness and living a polite and respectable life in the world, no different from the way you were before. He says, in fact, in some ways, being very different is considered a life that goes against grace. Are you a legalist? Why are you making all these changes? So, he says, for the sake of grace, this conceptual Christian is taught not to worry about obedience to God's word, but to avoid only the most destructive and ugly sins. And the only rule you have to obey is this. You must give an hour every Sunday morning to go to church and to assure yourself that you are still one of the forgiven. he went on, and I'm going to read a quote from him. As Steve read this morning, it's a little difficult. Steve did a great job, but it's a little difficult for me to read a quote and not lose you, okay? So I'll try to read clearly. You hang with me. This is what he wrote. Cheap grace. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine or a principle or a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth. The love of God taught as the Christian conception of God. An intellectual assent to that idea. I believe in God who saves by grace. An intellectual assent to that idea is held to be of itself sufficient to remove all sins. The church that holds the correct doctrine of grace is supposed to, by the fact that they have the right doctrine, it supposes that it has a part of that grace. Well, I understand grace, therefore I must have it. In such a church, the world can find a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition, no broken heart is required, still less any desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace amounts to a denial of the living Word of God. In fact, a denial of Christ, the incarnate Word of God. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. So he forgives me, nothing changes. Grace alone, we are told, does everything. So everything can remain just as it was before you came to Christ. So, first big question. Second big question is a very short answer, okay? Who calls a person like you to a life like that? I mean, if you think of kind of cultural Christianity, any of us could handle it. With a little effort, you can fit into any church without God. But you cannot accept the terms that Christ lays down in these passages without God. You will need someone so big who tells you to follow him that he can make you willing and able to follow him. That everything he expects from you, he enables you to do. And for 2,000 years, Christ has demonstrated that he is mighty to save. Not just those miracles in Matthew 9. Mighty to cleanse your spiritual leprosy. Mighty to heal your paralyzed legs. Mighty to get you up out of a spiritual fever so that you can live for someone other than yourself. Mighty to deliver you from the tyranny of a kingdom of darkness where you are living in self-deceit. Mighty to forgive you of every one of your sins. Yes, and mighty to command, follow me. And with the command, like in those miracles, with the voice of Christ comes an infinite power to do what he commands. Steve led us through a hymn this morning that is really just sums it up, the last verse in hymn 125. What are the terms of the Christian life? What does it look like to follow Christ? Well, William Gadsby's great hymn, Immortal Honors, Rest on Jesus' Head. He says this, oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty adore. You can imagine Matthew saying this. Live near his heart, upon his bosom lean. Obey his voice and all his will esteem. He is still mighty to save even sinners. Well, I'll just read a closing doxology, and then we'll sit for a moment of silence and be dismissed. And as Chuck said earlier, you're all welcome to stay for lunch. Jude writes, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.